Let's go back to the first epistle general of the Apostle Peter. We've been working our way through that, and we've come to chapter 3. We're going to take up, Lord willing, and finish verses 1 through 12, so we won't be spending a long, long time on any one verse there. So we have this as we read our text, beginning in verse 1, chapter 3, First Peter. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also were trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, of course, as you well know, previously in the last part of the chapter 2 of this epistle, the inspired apostle wrote of the Christian's duty to submit to the civil government, and then he wrote of the Christian servant's duty to submit to their masters. And we perceive there that it is indeed slaves in this case. Now, this is not to condone slavery at all. The New Testament does not condone slavery, and for that matter, the Old Testament does not condone the slavery of the South, or slavery in general, but we will not go into that particular subject at this time. But now he does write also of the wife's duty to submit to the husband. Now, with regard to the Christian civil government, and of course the Christian servant and the master, all of us, with regard to the civil government, of course, and then at that time, the Christian slave, with regard to the master, these are to submit to that particular authority in each case because it is the command of God. It's as clear as that. That settles the matter. Then there is the matter of conscience, and we spoke of that, submit for conscience' sake. With regard to civil government, it's brought up. And then Christians, of course, are to submit in a manner which bears witness to the truth of the gospel and the power of regeneration. We bring up these things because it also applies to what the scriptures say about wives submitting to the authority of their husbands, the God-given authority. And lastly, there should be this submission, and with a right heart, a sincere heart, a right conversation or behavior, as it's used here, out of a great concern for the effect of one's behavior on the gospel and the cause of Christ. And as we spoke of with regard to, of course, the civil government, the slave, and this is true of the wife, we must always obey God rather than men. When to obey a man, or a woman, of course, but as we look at civil government, we look at, certainly we come to now, well, slaves as well, and the master, but certainly with wives, to obey a man giving us some command that causes us to actively sin, Or if we're not allowed to do some duty God has commanded we must do, then we have to disobey that command of man and obey God. And we have spoken of that many times. And now, it's not to be used as an excuse, of course, to disobey a rightful command, rule, law, and so forth. So we've covered those topics, the various aspects of them. And in fact, we've devoted an entire message to what the Word of God by the Apostle commands concerning the civil government, and it was not the first message we've ever preached on it. And so we're talking about, just to go back to the last chapter, the Christian's conversation, behavior in this fallen world as we live as pilgrims and strangers. It's not to say there's nothing here for the world as well. All the world is to obey and conform to the Word of God, and any lack or any transgression of the law or lack of conformity to it with regard to duty is sin. Now, we know that Christians, though, have more duties that the world does not have as well. Now, the Apostle of Christ addresses the duty of wives to be in subjection, as he puts it, to their husband. The issue in this text is not the general relations, duties, places, and so forth of women and men, husbands and wives. He does not go into all that. There's just one issue here. The subject is the duty of Christian women to be subject to their husbands. Then the apostle also very briefly addresses husbands as well, as is only right and safe. I say right, of course it's right. It's God's word. But it is safe as well, lest any man take advantage of what was said and pervert it, because men and women, even Christians, can pervert the word of God, as we well know. Now, the apostle begins in verse 1 by addressing Christian wives with unbelieving husbands, of course. But what he says in that verse 1 concerning wives being in subjection to their own husbands, and then all that he says concerning wives in the rest of our text today, is absolutely meant to be taken to heart by all wives, even if their husbands are believers. Now, with regard to winning them without the word, of course, that is a Christian wife with an unbelieving husband. But I say everything else also applies to all Christian wives. I mean, you see in verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And also from other scriptures, we know that the things said here apply to all Christian wives, believing husbands or not. And many things, of course, we would say all things do apply to Christian women, even if they're not married, except for with regard to submitting to a husband, of course, because they don't have a husband. Verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Be in subjection to your husbands. Oh, how that grates on the ears of those in the world these days. Unfortunately, on the ears of many in the church these days. And all sorts of arguments are made to soften that and to do away with it. We're all just, us husbands, we're just humble servants of our wives. Well, we do serve our wives. Pastors serve the church too. We are charged to do service for the Lord's people, but it does not mean with regard, and husbands are to take care of their wives and do many things for them, that is their duties, but it doesn't mean that we can turn everything around and then suddenly there really is no subjection to your own husbands, there really is no authority in the pulpit either, and so forth. So we don't go through all sorts of verbal gymnastics to try to somehow apologize for the word of God. It's clear. Be in subjection to your husbands. You can search the scriptures and try to explain it away somehow, but you won't find anything to explain it away. You can take some general statement and try to say it applies to that, but you'll get nowhere that way. Colossians 3, verse 18 says this, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as it is fit in the Lord. There's no ambiguity here. Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Ephesians 5, verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So there's no ambiguity here. So we have this first, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Likewise. As Christians are to submit to the civil government with respect to what that comprehends, of course, a proper submission, and the same with slaves, and there is a proper submission with wives. And we will speak somewhat briefly of what a proper submission is. Certainly, we will just say now it's not a grudging submission. It's not a mumbling, grumbling submission. It should be a willing and cheerful submission. And certainly it's not a submission if the husband, by what he expects his wife to do, tells her to do, causes the wife to clearly sin morally or spiritually, God forbid, and he would think that. And if to obey her husband would unnecessarily put her in obvious danger to her morals, her life, or her limb, or the children, no. It would be sin to obey that. So we know that. And we also know from the rest of the scriptures that husbands are not to lord it over the wives, barking out orders. And we will get to that. I'm getting ahead of myself. But that's not loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And husbands are charged to do that. And so we have this, likewise. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, not with lip service, I say, but in truth. Not only in public, but in private and from the heart. Next, the apostle goes on to speak of Christian wives with unbelieving husbands, that if any obey not the word, that is, they refuse to obey the gospel. That is, to repent and believe the gospel. That's clear, because it speaks then this way. I say, the apostle speaks, they also may, without the word, be won, that is, to Christ, by the conversation of the wives. Now, first, no one should take this to infer that the wife doesn't have the duty to share the gospel, the way of salvation, with her unbelieving husband. Of course, she does have that duty. But then, as she's done that, and if he refuses to seek the Lord, well, he may be found, and certainly perhaps even gets angry, very angry, as she continues to gently and rightly share the gospel with her husband, not being real aggressive. And, I mean, this is her husband. There's a certain respect there, of course, just as husbands respect the wives in different ways. But if he gets angry, maybe very angry, when she continues to share the gospel with him, then the apostle stresses the importance of the wife going on. She may have to not be sharing the gospel anymore. She has fulfilled her duty, at least. Now he won't listen. Now he just gets angry. Now, well, then she has to make sure, either way, of course, but certainly make sure that she takes care to be a witness by her conversation, by her behavior and her words, the way she acts and speaks and so forth, a witness of the power of the gospel, the reality of the gospel believed unto salvation, and the effect and fruit and the reality of regeneration. Because the apostle says that they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. The husband can't be one to Christ without the gospel. No one can be. But the apostle stresses the wife who has done what she can in that regard and can do no more at the time, as far as a verbal witness, yet can be a witness of the effectual power of the gospel and regeneration. And that is, as she lives as a Christian lady, a Christian woman, with respect to what he briefly comprehends, there is more to this a Christian woman's conversation, but with regard to what he briefly comprehends here, which is very, very important, of utmost importance with regard to her conversation. This becomes a mighty witness of the reality and the power of the gospel as she is faithful. Even perhaps the unbelieving husband is verbally abusive to her because she is a Christian, yet she does conduct herself as we see in this text, as she's called to do. But again, all that's said of the conversation, the behavior of a Christian woman with an unbelieving husband is true of not only Christian wives, but Christian women. As we go on and speak of this conversation, it's true of Christian wives with unbelieving, or I should say believing husbands as well, and also Christian women in general, married or not. Here we would just mention something that is somewhat, I think, compelling, convicting as well, that so long as there has been an active savor of a faithful gospel church in a nation, until that savor has so died out even, as it's becoming so in our country, I fear, but so long as that is there, most unbelieving husbands and wives have just naturally followed after the God-given roles each has with regard to the husband as the head of the wife and with regard to the wife then in submission to the husband. I'm not saying it would be the same sort of conversation, if you will, by husband and wife with regard to that as opposed to believers, but there is just this natural, the husband's ahead and the wife is a wife. It just comes naturally, you might say. God has put it in man, but then again, it gets so corrupted. The further a nation falls away from better times when there was more of a savor of a faithful gospel church. But I say there's a conscience there. And there's yet some of that law, the law written on the conscience. I say it's written there. I shouldn't say some of it, but the conscience, of course, in the natural man has been so corrupted, and so he cannot understand it to the extent the Christian would and perceive these things, certainly not spiritual things, but many fundamental moral truths he can. His conscience bears witness, and certainly this is one of them, as just a natural thing. My grandparents, there's no doubt that my grandfather was the head of the house. My parents... yes, my dad was the head of the house. Certainly, when we got married, we just both, by the grace of God, took up our roles. Nobody did everything perfect, but there was no struggle for power here. There was no who's the head of the family, not at all. And so it's such a shame and a blot on the honor of Christ and on the gospel that there does seem to be a growing number of evangelicals today, certainly I see and I witness evangelical women who do pervert their God-given place and even duties with regard to being a wife. And so that's a very important issue. And of course, husbands need to be the head of the family as well. And we all, husbands and wives, nobody's perfect, but we all have to seek to be faithful and more perfect. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Verse 2, while they, that is the unbelieving husband, behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Chaste conversation here means to be modest in manners and pure. Modest in manners and pure. The apostle speaks of the Christian wife by her godly conversation, being a modest woman, or say her manners and her ways and pure, then drawing her husband to consider the gospel he's heard. But again, this conversation being described is behavior to which all Christian wives are to conform, and certainly single women should as well. Titus 2, the verses 1 through 5, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. There's a word for the aged men. The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That is, with regard to the younger women and what they ought to teach them. Not being systematic Bible teachers, but the things they can teach them, and yes, from the Word, but not setting up classes for women and teaching them. We know that's not to be done. We've covered that many times. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, that is moderate in word and behavior, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And so we would say here too, discreet, chaste, these two things also would apply to all Christian women, wouldn't they? Now, we speak of women today. Other days we speak of men. Today we speak of women, specifically wives. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. That is a deep reverence for the Lord and His Word, all that it contains and commands, all of it, but certainly including with regards to the duty and the conversation of wives and, in general, women. There should be also this deep reverence for the Lord and wanting to obey Him, wanting to please Him, and not wanting to disobey Him. Not being bold to just disobey the Lord with regard to, and this would go for all Christians, what the Word says we should be, men, women, children, husbands, wives, and so forth. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the Word, they also may without the Word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair or and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Plaiting has the meaning of elaborate braiding of the hair. That was done back then, we are told, that is among the heathen Gentiles, very elaborate braiding. And so Christian women ought not to have elaborate hairstyles of any kind. And likewise, they're not to wear fancy jewelry and apparel. Obviously, they have apparel on, and we cannot say that this absolutely rules out any sort of a simple little necklace or something. I'm not going to go down that road. It should be something very, very modest and not something that jumps out and real costly or something, but we're not going down that road, or a wedding ring, for instance, or... But certainly there should not be a wearing of gold, precious stones and all sorts of gold and so on and so forth, and piercing ears and earrings hanging there and that sort of thing. And all of this, which should be obvious to a Christian at some point, they're not to so adorn, I say Christian women, certainly wives, their bodies in such a way, but they're rather to adorn themselves by their words and ways, which in turn bear witness of a sincere, true, humble, pious heart, the heart of a godly woman. Verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible. And of course, this bears then outward evidence and fruit, evidence of the truth of the gospel and the power of regeneration, outward evidence and fruit, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, that sort of a spirit adorns, it's an adornment for the woman. And I will tell you, as women age especially, those who just are nowhere near close to this, and you perhaps all know someone like that, it begins to show in the face as well. It literally affects the countenance. It can affect the countenance, and even a woman that might be quite naturally pretty, if you will, they lose that in their countenance if they are just the opposite of this, we would say. And so the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. A meek and quiet spirit is not the sum total of the Christian woman's character, but it should be the consistent characteristic of her conversation. Meek does not mean weak. It does not mean spiritually weak, intellectually weak, or mentally weak. And I personally do not think much of men who seize on this and believe it does mean that, because it does not. Meek, as translated, means humble. This speaks of a humble feminine heart. quiet has the meaning and sense of being peaceable, proper, temperate, and as warranted, still. That's the literal meaning, as opposed to being outspoken, boisterous, aggressive, overbearing, and so forth. This command does not make it a sin to have a lively personality, but that has to be kept in its right place. There needs to be a moderation. There needs to be a temperance. There needs to be a peacefulness. There needs to be a modesty, certain quietness. It has to be kept in its place. The context and the command of a meek and quiet spirit. But let it be the hidden man of the heart. So this is the true woman, not just an occasional show at certain points when it pays to do this in some way. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. We're told such a spirit is an ornament of beauty for the woman. I believe that's so. I believe there's plenty of, well, there's less and less, but there's proof of that very thing. The ornament, it's an ornament of beauty for the woman. But this is combined then, and I want to stress that, with lively Christian graces then, and when it is combined with lively Christian graces and a faithful walk, this causes that woman to be an ornament of the gospel. And this is held by God himself to be of a very great value, which is in the sight of God of great price. What woman would not want to have God view this meek and quiet spirit of hers, and I say combined with lively Christian graces and a faithful walk, as being an ornament of the gospel and of great worth in the eyes of God, no matter what it might be in the eyes of the world? This is of great worth, such a woman. I say with regard to this quiet and this spirit spoken of, this meek and quiet spirit, and combined with this faithful walk and these lively Christian graces, this is for God's honor and glory, isn't it? As a witness of the effectual power of the gospel and the fruit of regeneration. This is for the good of the church. This is for the good of young women, girls, as they see this. This is part of being the light of the world, the salt of the earth, part of being of that city set on a hill. And such women will be blessed of the Lord. If he sees this that we've spoken of as being of great price, of course that woman that possesses that and is an ornament of the gospel will be richly blessed of the Lord. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, and of course this then bears outward evidence and fruit, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price, verses 5 and 6. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well are not afraid with any amazement. Here the inspired apostle speaks of the holy women of old time, that is of the old covenant, who, although they had so much less spiritual light and blessings in this life than Christian women under the new covenant, and in spite of the fact the old covenant was not as excellent and glorious as the new, yet these godly women of old strove to be adorned by the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, and they obeyed their husband. The example given is Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him Lord, that is master in the sense of being her head, that is under God. God is the head of all of us. But under God, of course, Abraham, the husband, was the head of the wife. Now, Sarah had some failings. These are recorded in the scriptures. But when we contemplate how long she and Abraham lived as husband and wife, and how they interacted, you know, you think of every day together, we realize how very little of her life is documented in the Word of the Lord. Now, here in the Word of God, we're given this example of Sarah, a woman of strong faith, Hebrews 11, the verse 11. And we're plainly told she obeyed her husband, and she was then, of course, adorned with a meek and quiet spirit, as we're told here. A meek and quiet spirit. This is in the sight of God of great price. Yes, it is. And in that context, we would just note that before Isaac was born to her, at that point in time, God changed the name of this woman from Sarah to Sarah, which means what? Princess. Truly, she was an ornament to the gospel as it was then revealed unto salvation for her and Abraham and others. Now, the apostle briefly addresses husbands. I say she was an ornament of the gospel and a witness of the effectual power of regeneration, the fruit of it. Verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Likewise. In other words, this is very brief here. Certainly the subject has been all Christians being in subjection to the civil government, Christian slaves in subjection to their masters, then wives submitting to their husbands. But likewise, in other words, husbands have duties here. Just a reminder here, a very brief reminder. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So having spoken plainly, briefly, of the duty of wives to be in submission to their husbands and to be of a meek and quiet spirit, the apostle now has a word for the husbands, lest any, of course, abuse their authority as a husband. Even the husband of a godly woman of a meek and quiet spirit. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that is, their wives, according to knowledge. What knowledge is that? It's the knowledge, and a right knowledge, of the Word of God in all things with regard to all of our duties as husbands. And certainly we should think of men in general here. We have to take care to follow after and seek to have a right knowledge of the Scriptures and all things. But certainly with regard to the context, and husbands, dwell with the wives according to a right knowledge of the Word of God with regard to the husband's duties to his wife in the sight of God, how he should treat her, what his duties are to her as a husband. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Women are weaker vessels than men, physically. Weaker also in the sense that they're more emotional. They're more emotional. The Lord made women generally more sensitive. Not that men are supposed to be utterly insensitive, but women are much more sensitive than men. They're more emotional in general, we're talking, and they're more timid in general. I say in different ways, at different times, they become more timid. This isn't a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's part of how God created the sexes and ordained that distinction we spoke of last week between the sexes. It's not a bad thing. Obviously, it can be, by sin, corrupted into a bad thing, just as women get corrupted in the other direction. But women are the weaker vessels. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Certainly, the husbands being aware of, and so, yes, sensitive then, to the wife being a weaker vessel. We need to keep that in mind. And so, giving honor unto her as the weaker vessel. That is, remembering to be patient, to be kind, to be understanding. Sometimes we husbands, we just grab the bull by the horns, and that's good. You should grab the bull by the horns. There's something that has to be done. Someone's got to make the final decision on something. You know, sometimes the wife might get a little bit nervous. Are you sure? I don't know. Are you? Well, if you've prayed and you've gone through all the facts of the case and you've made up your mind, then you need to do what needs to be done. And of course, the consequences are on you. The buck stops with you. But men need to do their duties. They need to do what needs to be done. They need to take the lead. They need to be the one who makes the final decision. But that doesn't mean not listening to a wife's concern. It doesn't mean not even remembering that, yes, women can be very wise, just as men can be wise, and so you listen. But of course, in the end, the husband must stand to his duty as he understands it and do it. Remembering the wife is the weaker vessel. And so do whatever his duty is to do as a man and a husband, including but not limited to making what decisions he has to make. Explain things to his wife, listen to her concerns, but in the end, play the man, do your duty, take responsibility for your decisions. And also, men, knowing the wife is the weaker vessel, should never push off on the wife what is his duty to do. There can be disagreeable things in this world that none of us like to deal with. There can be people that none of us want to deal with. There can be situations that none of us like to deal with. But if it's our duty as husbands, we do it. The wife is the weaker vessel. We are the head of the family. We are the head of the wife, not just when it's not hard to do, but always. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. I say again, the weaker vessel. So keeping that in mind. And treating the wife the way we should, her being the weaker vessel. And this is so important. And going on, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Because the wife is the weaker vessel, in the sense already mentioned, it doesn't mean Christian women don't share the same salvation, the same grace of life. That's important to mention. There are some very bad teachings out there by Christians with regard to that, and a perverting of some of the scriptures, including in the epistle of Timothy with regard to childbearing, for instance, and so forth. We won't go into all that. No. Husbands and wives, men and women, they share, Christian husbands and wives, men and women, the same grace of life. They're saved the same way. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they share the same grace of life. They're heirs together of this grace of life. All the blessings, all the Christian graces and blessings and salvation that belongs to the husband belongs to the wife. Husbands need to keep that in mind, of course. Likewise, Christian men and women have the same Holy Spirit. They have the same, I say, Christian spiritual graces. And both are equally loved by the Lord and equally precious to him. And so the apostle declares, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3, verse 28. So because the woman is the weaker vessel, it doesn't mean that women as a group then are weaker in faith, hope, love. No. Weaker than men? Nor does it mean they are morally, or for that matter, intellectually inferior to men. And we talked last week, I believe it was. Yes, it was. That yes, women, with regard to intellectually, there are different strengths and weaknesses and differences between men and women. It's the distinction of the sexes, but that doesn't mean overall women are intellectually inferior to men. So we have to keep that in mind. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, because it is the command of the Lord. And it ought to be natural to the regenerated husband, just as what previously was spoken of should be something that the Christian woman, having read the word of God and also just from her conscience, would follow after. But then also the apostle has a warning here, that your prayers be not hindered. And so what he's warning is husbands who ignore their responsibility to their wives And certainly also husbands who mistreat their wives, forgetting she's the weaker vessel, they're warned such behavior will hinder their prayers, which is a most serious and injurious thing. God, of course, does hold accountable those in positions of authority, those who neglect or abuse their duties, or those under them, civil rulers, elders, husbands, fathers. They are held accountable by God. And one consequence, just one consequence of a Christian, and it's a big consequence of a Christian husband mistreating his wife, not dealing with her according to knowledge and giving honor unto her as the weaker vessel and an heir together with him of the grace of life. One consequence is that this will quench the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart and by his ongoing sin as well hinder his sanctification, both of which will hinder his prayer to the Lord. It will interfere with it. It will hinder it. That's a most serious thing. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5, the verse 25, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. That means not to speak bitterly to your wife. Colossians 3, the verse 19, we have so many different exhortations that way in the scriptures with regard to husbands, just as there are with regard to the wife. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, with regard to all the temporal material needs of the household, the family, the wife, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. The most serious thing. A most serious thing. And of course, the husband's a spiritual leader. He's to strive to be meticulously careful with respect to right doctrine and not lead the family into error. So it's a very serious matter that your prayers be not hindered. When we think of a prayer and how we go to the Lord with all of our needs and how important it is to us, even for our own peace and comfort, but certainly with regard to all things that we need and all dangers we face and all the weaknesses we have and just everything, certainly we go confessing our sins too, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. When we think of these things, it's the most serious thing to have our prayers hindered. Then verses 8 and 9. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Plenty here for everyone, I would think, to one extent or another. It's a general exhortation to some particular obedience. Be all of one mind. What does this mean, to be of one mind? One mind how? I mean, are we going to perfectly agree with everything having to do with all things with regard to this world and just everything you can think of? No, it's one mind as a spiritual people who treasure the things of the Lord, all of them together. One mind concerning the honor and glory of the Lord, having a great concern for this. One mind greatly concerned then with the right worship of the Lord, with right doctrine and practice. One mind greatly concerned for the purity of the Lord's blood-bought church. One mind then committed to build her up, with one mind yearning to see her revived and as the garden of the Lord once again. With one mind with regard to concern for missions abroad and the perishing as well at home. With one mind, to sum it up. Romans 15, the verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 13, the verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind. Live in peace. The God of love and peace shall be with you. Philippians 1, the verse 27, only let your conversation, that is, again, as you well know, our conversation as citizens of the kingdom of Christ, be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 2, the verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love. Same love for the Lord, the same love for the things of the Lord, the same love for the perishing, the same love, of course, for our brethren. Being of one accord, of one mind. Then we have this, having compassion one of another. Compassion, having an empathy for other brethren, a fellow feeling for them. Compassion for brethren in need and trouble of any kind, suffering in any way. Also compassion for those who have fallen into any sin and are mourning for that very thing. There is one in 1 Corinthians that fell into a terrible sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is it not? And he obviously then repented after church discipline, and it must needs be at that time with that sort of a sin, and in this time as well with that sort of sin, for one who doesn't repent, it has to be pretty serious discipline. He was just disfellowshipped and turned over to the devil. And certainly he came to repentance, and we have 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Compassion there. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Master, had such compassion for others. As a nation, as a people, go down that Romans 1 road to dark, depraved heathenism, they just lose compassion. They lose empathy. You can see mankind turning into just lower than brutes with this loss of empathy. This fellow feeling, it's a dangerous thing. You can look at things that the communists have done and are doing to men, women, children in their concentration camps. You can look at the Nazis with the Holocaust. Men, women, and children, the things that they inflicted on these men, women, and children with no concern, no empathy, no fellow feeling for them. It's a terrible thing. And so Christians should model a compassion, certainly one for the other, and then for all. And certainly Jesus had this compassion, and in all perfectness, of course. And we see over and over that he had compassion. He was moved with compassion, as we read the Gospels. Matthew 14, verse 14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Mark 1, 40 and 41. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. Matthew 15, the verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way. We have Luke 7, 12 through 14. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people in the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier. And they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. Compassion, compassion, compassion. Does he not have compassion on us constantly as our prophet, our priest, and our king at the right hand of God? He has compassion on us. We're to have compassion on one another and really on all men. And not have that growing lack of empathy. Join the world in that. And be able to look upon suffering, and it means nothing to us unless it's someone near and dear to us. Love his brethren. There's so much in the scriptures about this. We have spoken on it so often. Christ loved us and washed us with his own blood. We're to love one another. Of course, it's not a bunch of words and mushy sort of thing. First John 3, the verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's charity. It's that warm, doing, active love. Colossians 3, the verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Love his brethren. love his brethren. Romans 13, verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Brethren, of course, or those in the world. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So love should not be perverted into accepting something that is a corruption of the word of God and doctrine or practice. We always must love the Lord first and supremely, then our neighbor as ourself. That's the second. But the first and the great is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Then our neighbor is ourself, beginning with our brethren. So we have to take care. It's not true love to do anything that would injure our neighbors, morally or spiritually, certainly our brethren. And so we cannot simply have this so-called unconditional love that is spoken of so often by these apostates that just comforts people in all sorts of error, and in this case, as we think of the apostates, in soul-damning error even. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And so the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and 14, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. Be pitiful, full of pity. Full of pity for all, brethren first with respect to their troubles, struggles, sufferings, weaknesses, toils, and so forth. But all men and women and young people then as well. Certainly full of pity for those sitting in darkness and bondage to Satan under the dominion of sin and under condemnation. I'm afraid that is sort of a waning thing in our country among new evangelicals. Talked to a new evangelical I know yesterday. We're in that town, second town, where we shared the gospel at a parade and told this person, whom I know well, what we're about to do. No response. Told her what was accomplished that morning, how many tracts went out. No response. Spoke to her after the parade. Very nice person, but about how many tracts went out in her town. No response. That's a coldness. These are perishing people. They received the gospel of Christ. Shouldn't that warm our hearts? Shouldn't that make us glad? It should. But we need to be pitiful. James speaks of the Lord that he's very pitiful and of tender mercy. He is indeed the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And certainly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are very pitiful toward us. Be courteous, friendly and polite to each other and to all men. Not rendering evil for evil. I don't believe we need to speak on that long. It hasn't been so long ago that in the text, in a sermon that was brought up, just a couple of verses, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and all men. We're not to. And you full well know this. He did wrong to me. I'll get him back. Even if I have to do what's sinful, wrong, just return evil for evil. Romans 12, 17 through 21, more than one verse. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. We're not to say, well, there he is. He's in a bad way, starving for food, you're not getting any, because you wouldn't do it for me. That's not how we're to act. And you can put that in the right context with some other situations you might think of. Give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Be not overcome of evil, and we will be overcome of evil if we render evil for evil. And as far as the heaping of the coals on their head, these that our enemies, you know full well what that means. Certainly, with respect to bring a great conviction to his heart, perhaps. And yes, and then vengeance is mine, and there is that aspect too, of course. Now, rendering railing for railing, I believe it wasn't so long ago we spoke of that as well, regard to the text we were in. We'll just quote a few verses. We're just not supposed to rail at all, of course. 1 Timothy 6:3-4, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting upon questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. 1 Corinthians 5:11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, called to such a conversation, such behavior as a Christian, that ye should inherit a blessing. Verses 10 and 11. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. That's a very weighty verse, isn't it? A very weighty verse. For he that will love life and see good days. Those who will love life rather than have life in time become for them a drudge and a burden. Those who will love life, being as they're filled with the peace of God and the love of Christ and full of the joy of their salvation, the glory to come, those who will love life and see good days, such good days, with respect to what I summed up, even if he suffers reproach and loss for faithfulness to Christ, let him refrain his tongue from evil, all evil speaking, irreverent speaking, of course, also boasting, swearing, lying, guile, slander, false witness of any kind, filthy talk, mocking, railing, gossip, loose talk, irresponsible talk, unfaithful talk, and so forth. Need to watch our tongues. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. The tongue. James speaks of the tongue. James 3:5-6, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the coarse nature, and it's set on fire of hell. And jumping to the verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison, but Christ can tame it by the Holy Spirit. And we need to submit ourselves to Christ, and we need to seek to have that tongue tamed. We all realize that. We all know that the tongue has gotten us in trouble from time to time, and we certainly have to take care to remember that a tongue that's not tamed is a world of evil, a world of evil. And so we're to avoid all evil speaking, and his lips that they speak no guile, no deception of any kind, spiritual or otherwise. There's much deception in the world, of course, by those in the world to accomplish an end, and it can happen in the church as well. There's so much guile being spoken these days in the world. So much guile. Things being ignored, half-truths being spoken, one side and not the other. The politicians are not all, but right and left, of course, they indulge in so much guile, and leaders do, and so many times talk show hosts on the radio, certain ones, there's so much guile to accomplish an end, to a means. And it ought not to be with Christians. It doesn't matter if the subject is spiritual, religious, political, or anything else. In his lips that they speak no guile. 1 Peter 2:1-3, remember this, we already preached on it, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We're to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Let him eschew evil and do good. Eschew means shun evil. We're to do good. So there is both, if you will, the negative side of this and the positive side. Shun all things evil and make sure that we seek to do what is good. Do good. Romans 12, verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. And be a one who does good. It's not enough to shun that which is evil. The Lord commands and expects us to do good, that which is morally good and that which is spiritually good. 1 Peter 2, verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And we would apply that, of course, in a more comprehensive sense with regard to well-doing. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And so it's our conversation out in the world. It's our conversation among each other. And it's our service to the Lord. It's our service to the Lord. Let him seek peace and ensue it. That means follow after peace. And Hebrews 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. If we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, being justified by faith, then we ought to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Follow peace in so much as it depends on us. There can be no peace sometimes, but it shouldn't be our fault. And certainly we can't have a peace when there is no peace with regard to the welfare of the church and her purity. Jeremiah speaks of it. Those that were healing, how did he put it? Jeremiah 6, 13 to verse 14. He spoke by the Holy Spirit. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. The ministers then. They have healed also the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They had glossed over all of this sin and said, all is well. And we can't do that. Psalm 34, the verses 12 through 16. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. We see in that Old Testament text what we have spoken of, I say the apostle has spoken of, and we've addressed, and now what he does speak of. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. This is an exhortation to faithfulness. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. And then we see this wonderful, glorious promise of our covenant-keeping God, and his ears are open unto their prayers, and it goes on, the apostle goes on, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. For the eyes of the Lord, our sovereign, omnipotent, eternal God and Father, are over the righteous. That is constantly, always, every second of every day, night and day, watching over his faithful people, caring for us. And so it is with the Father as our Father and his children. And so it is with the Lord Jesus as our good shepherd, our head, our prophet, our priest, and king. So it is with the Holy Spirit as he labors within, faithfully laboring within. And his ears, as we speak of the Father to whom we pray, the name of the Son by the Holy Spirit, although we can, of course, speak to the Lord Jesus as well, and even the Holy Spirit, but we must take care with regard to this and the Holy Spirit, because some have perverted that. And his ears are open unto their prayers. What a wonderful thing to know the Lord is listening to our prayers. We have so many reassuring promises concerning sincere believing prayer. Prayer in all situations and with regard to all needs, spiritual, and certainly with regard to temporal things and our body, our health, all our needs. A favorite text of mine, and so reassuring, is Matthew 7, 8 through 12. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, when if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your Father, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. And so, insofar as it truly is for our good, and God is very merciful, and for his glory, we ask in faith, we receive. Matthew 21, the verse 22, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. John 15, the verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. I would ask all of us the question as we look at that, let us take care not to try to misuse this wonderful promise and privilege in any way, certainly with regard to what is it we pray for. Certainly we can pray with regard to all things needful, but what about our spiritual needs? How much do we spend praying about our spiritual needs, our shortcomings, our weaknesses, our failures, our desire to have more true knowledge and wisdom and discernment and have more of the substance and evidence of the resurrection and the life to come in that glorious new heavens and new earth? That is a stronger, more lively hope, and of course a stronger faith and a more active, warm, strong love. And to desire to follow after Christ and serve him. How much do we pray about that? Or is it just, I need this now. I need this. I have this trouble. We need to remember that the Lord does expect us to use this wonderful privilege properly. It's not that we can't pray about all things. Of course, we're invited to, and the Lord hears us. His ears are open to our prayer. But we ought to remember what are the most important things and choose the good thing that can't be taken away from us and which does glorify the Lord. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous as ears are open unto their prayers. We need to lay hold on that promise and pray in faith and remember former mercies. Remember former mercies. Take a lesson from Asa, king of Judah. He hired the king of Syria to deliver Judah from the king of Israel. He forgot the Lord's previous mercy as he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord heard and delivered Judah from the multitude of Ethiopians. He forgot. 2 Chronicles 16, the verses 7 through 9, at that time Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubans a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. And then this, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. And so we have this promise, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. And we have this, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. No matter what it may seem like for a time, the face of the Lord is always and ever set against them that do evil. And in due time, their foot shall slip. And in the Lord's time, he will bring their doings upon their own heads. He will deliver his people. He will most certainly vindicate his own honor and glory and power and word. And we have to always remember that and keep that in mind. And it's not out of vengeance. Vengeance should not enter our mind, because vengeance belongeth unto the Lord. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But we do have that promise. And so the Lord will set things right, even though it seems as if the evil go from strength to strength. It will not always be so. In God's good time, He will, as they say, stand up for his people, his word, his glory, his honor, for righteousness and justice as well, because the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Proverbs 24, verse 22, say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Amen.